For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, you know, most religious thinking holds that history is a cyclical. If you study comparative religion, majority, but the overwhelming majority of religions think that history goes in cycles, probably because they're based on nature, which goes in cycles. And so it's the cycle of life and death, birth and fertility, birth, life and death. And it's also the cycle of the sun, going around the sun, the seasons. And so that is projected out onto history and onto theology. Well, the biblical picture of history is not that way. We have what you call eschatological view of history, a teleological view where we're heading toward, I mean, there's a beginning, it's a lineal view too. It's a beginning and there's an end. And there's history, eternity past, and there's eternity future. But in the meantime, we have this specific period of history, which is limited and bounded by God. He started it, and he's going to put an end to it. So one of the things that happens at the end of history as we know it is that Jesus said he's coming back. And he said that repeatedly, swore. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back for you. And he said he had gone to prepare many mansions in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But when history has accomplished its task, then there won't be any reason to continue with a fallen world like we're in. That is in an abnormal, fallen, broken state. And so God will retake possession of the earth as it should have been from the beginning, with God as its leader, and he'll restore all things, and there won't be any more of the kind of, you know, violence, suffering, disease, and everything else that we see on earth. It'll be back to what it should have been all along. Well, this came up when we studied the previous book, 1 Thessalonians, and now it turns out that the Thessalonians have picked up some rumors, some teaching that's off the wall, which is real common actually in this area of prophecy, still happens today. This is like one of the hotbeds of foolishness in Christian teaching, and people, false teachers, jump on this. Let's read this relatively complicated passage. I consider this one of the harder passages in the New Testament to interpret, but we'll take a little crack at it here tonight. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He'll even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember when I told you about all of this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness that's already at work secretly, it will remain secret until the one who's holding it steps back out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. For this reason, God's going to send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Wow, this is a really far out passage. It sounds really rough, tough. Whew. Let's go back to the beginning and parse through this a little bit. To interpret this passage, we're going to have to try to answer five different questions. What did this letter say? It sounds like they were given a letter as if from us, that someone had brought a letter supposedly from Paul. It was a forgery. It was not true and authentic. And it said something that upset them that they were unsettled by. So the message in the letter must have been plausible enough that they believed it or were tempted to believe it. And yet, for some reason, it was very upsetting. We can infer what we can see what the letter says. Secondly, what is this great apostasy or great rebellion? Some versions read rebellion, some read apostasy. What does that mean? Third, who is this man of lawlessness that is to be revealed? Fourth, who or what is the restrainer, the one who restrains or holds back, depending on your translation? And finally, what is this deluding influence that causes people to believe what is false? Okay, let's just start with number one. We go right here in verse 1 and 2. We see the first verse. There's the part about the letter that they claimed of as a vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. That must have happened. I don't know why he would bring that up if it hadn't happened. And we'll see when we get to the end of this book, where he signs it and says, "See with what large letters I'm writing." He says, "This is how I write. This is how I sign all my letters." And so he was, you know, he would dictate his letters to a scribe that would write it for him, but then at the end he would put his own greeting at the end. "This is how I write Paul," and he would sign it. Because of forgeries, because people were trying to forge letters in his name. Now, so the first verse then, "We request you with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." That's not the content of the letter. That's the general, he's basically saying, okay, now let's talk about the end times, the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. This is basically the heading, the subject heading of let's get into this area. The content of the letter is right here. "Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun." That's what the letter said. Right there. "The day of the Lord has already begun." Okay, so what does that mean? The day of the Lord, what even is that? It's a major Old Testament concept, and the Old Testament is littered with that expression in many, many passages. For example, Isaiah 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Ezekiel 30, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nations." Joel 3, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The valley of Jehoshaphat, it's the day of judgment. All of them. It always is referring to something about God judging people, mostly at the end of human history. Also, even more important, in the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians, he mentioned the day of the Lord there. So in analyzing what an expression means, to have it used by the same author and to the same audience, we can pretty much guarantee that this is their pre-understanding. It was there in 5:2 we read this. "For you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So this, the day of the Lord, is really short for the day of the Lord's judgment. It's when God judges the world, and it's associated with this last period of history. Right, you know, when the world deteriorates, contrary to modernist expectations that humans are just going to build their way into utopia, you know, and we're going to solve all our problems and bring in this awesome society of the future. That's something that used to be popular in the 20th century. You know, today we kind of live in a postmodern era where people have started to realize that's not going to happen. And in fact, the Bible confirms it's no, that's not the way it's going to go. People will think that they're finally pulling it together, but in order to do that, they have to become subject to this world system that they set up, this whole system of government and control. And then the whole thing implodes and you end up in the same thing as ever, you know, war, fighting, and death and destruction. And it gets so bad that this is when God has to put an end, just like, all right, that's it, it's over. And so we have our answer to the first question. Now, what did the letter say? It says, basically saying that they must have been saying we're already in this period that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. He says, then there will be a time of tribulation like nothing the world's ever seen before. And they must think they're already in that. Now, that would be very upsetting, particularly if you believe, which like I do, that if you analyze, remember when we were studying 1 Thessalonians, he seemed to say there that business where believers are summoned together and translated from mortal to immortal happens before the Great Tribulation. But if they're saying, if this letter's saying we're already in the Great Tribulation, then they're like, whoa, wait a minute. And if it's supposedly from Paul, then it must have said, well, I had that part wrong, or that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to have to live through this tribulation. We're not going to be rescued after all. That would be upsetting. There's other ways to analyze it too, but it was definitely upsetting, and they were definitely under a lot of persecution, and that's another feature of this tribulation period, is a lot of persecution for Christians. So it was plausible to them that they might be in this, that this tribulation might already be happening. Well, he goes on, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion. A lot of your versions will translate this, until there is a great apostasy. Apostasy. Apostello. Stello, to stand, apo, away from, to depart from. But usually it's actually a pretty well-used word in secular Greek, meaning to break away from someone in the sense of rebelling against them, against their leadership. So this is, NLT has translated it rebellion, and takes it to mean the general turning of the human race in a kind of at a new level, taking their rebellion against God to like a greater level than ever before. Or some people think, and probably the NASB translating it apostasy, they use this word to talk about the Christian church, that it's the so-called church that right when the world needs them the most are in the grip of this incredible apostasy, where they have denied their own Bible and the gospel itself, and have abandoned the gospel right when the world needs it the most. And so either of these are possible. I don't think we can say for sure. More is, we do see that this reference to false prophets and false teaching in the church is rampant. That is taught, but also that culture in general reaches a new level of anti-God sentiment. Mark 13, Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. In Matthew 24, again, speaking, both of these speaking of the period of the tribulation, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So lawlessness, anomos, anarchy, moral anarchy, anything goes, increases to the point where the world becomes really dangerous and you have to guard your heart. Betrayal, people have just become untrustworthy during this period. So when we, this is our second question, what did the letter say and what's the apostasy? It's either the turning away from God by the so-called church. A lot of people link this up with pictures like that of the church at Laodicea in Revelation. And I think we can read the letters to the churches in Revelation in kind of a, if the shoe fits, wear it sort of way. It's really talking about a literal church in the first century. And yet, it was a counterfeit church. It was not, they were not really believers. They were going through the motions. And so we have that today in spades. I don't know whether the church has always been pretty apostate, but it's never been more apostate than it is right now. And so it could be the church. But also, I think it's both, probably. Definitely, the last days are said to be really raw. Jesus said it'll be like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you can imagine, and this is going to be a problem. How would you like to raise children in the city of Sodom? It's scary. We're going to need the body of Christ as we draw near to this time. So anyway, there it won't, he says, this day of the Lord doesn't happen until the apostasy or the rebellion happens first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. This man of lawlessness, the one who brings destruction. Now he says he will exalt and himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple and claiming that he himself is God. Now that pretty much identifies him right there, because that is an event foretold in multiple other passages in the Bible. We can now correlate this with the prophetic scenario, and again, it's associated with this time of the tribulation. So for example, in Daniel, describing this great leader of the end days, in 11:37, he says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women. I don't know what that means. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. This individual, who is a great world leader of the last days, thinks he's God or claims that he's God, and people worship him. As they have great leaders down throughout history, many great world emperors have been worshipped like a god. Like we saw this recently in China, where they treated Mao like he was divine or something. And you saw it more recently in North Korea, where they, you know, treated Kim Jong-il like a god. And they'll probably do the same thing with his son now. But so that's not that unusual. But the weird thing with this one is that it spreads and everyone picks up on this and just like becomes like a worldwide thing. Matthew 24, so when you see, this is Jesus, when you see standing in the holy place is the inner part of the temple, okay, that's referring to the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Okay, Daniel said that last ruler, he was going to commit this crime called an abomination of desolation. That's where you desecrate the temple. And it's the same thing Paul's talking about. He sits in the temple and claims to be God. That's an abomination of desolation. Then Jesus goes on. When you see that, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So this is really like nothing anyone's ever seen before. Get out of there. Head for the hills, and maybe you'll be able to survive it. And he says, that's when he says of those days, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Well, when you spread out all of the predictive material on this last period of history, the overriding picture is this last war that breaks out. And, you know, you've probably heard of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. That's the last part of it. That's when it comes to a climax, and boy, you know, it's got to be nuclear. It's going to have to probably be nuclear war for that statement to be true. Think about that statement. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. This is a very ancient book. This is a 2,000-year-old book, but he foresaw that war would reach this level. So no wonder it's a tribulation like has never been seen before. And never anything like that's happened before. Revelation 13:7 mentions this lawless guy as well, and it calls him, he's called the beast. It was given to the beast to make war with the saints, that's his believers, so he's persecuting believers and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So this guy, this character, finally pulls off what, you know, emperors have tried to do down through the centuries, you know, rule the world, get the whole world to follow after. And this guy finally does it. Unfortunately, he's working for Satan. It's really bad news. The beast. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Well, so to worship him, now you could take that just to mean that they bow down before him, that they submit themselves to him, because that word can mean to prostrate or to bow yourself down. But when you combine it with what Paul says, it seems rather clear that there is a religious aspect to this, a spiritual aspect. These people believe that he's got God working with him. And part of this is it's going to turn out the miracle-working power that him and his buddy, the false prophet, have. Let's jump down to verse 8, because he comes back, he talks about a couple other things, and comes back to this lawless one. He says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this lawless one is there at the time that Jesus returns and gets wiped out by Christ himself. Blows him away. That again definitely means that this is the beast that we're talking about. And again, we can correlate this with Revelation 19, where it talks about Jesus coming back right at the point where the world's about to blow itself to pieces. And he comes back, and it says the beast was seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that's how he ends up. And Daniel, chapter 7, talking about the same guy. He says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, tread it down and crush it. The whole earth. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. There's that persecution of believers again. He will make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, 2 years, and half a year. And we can know that with confidence, because the same period is referred to in Revelation 13 as being 42 months. So 42 months, yeah, that's 3.5 years. And this is 3.5 years here, too. It's the same guy. His career's the same. Everything about him is the same. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And so, boom. And so Paul goes on. So, okay, this is the one Jesus will wipe out with his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. There again, it's him. That lines up perfectly with what we read about the beast. For example, in Revelation 13:4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now in Revelation, the dragon, and just right before this passage, there's so much material here, I'm not reading the whole context of everything, but in chapter 12, they just explained the dragon is the serpent of old, the devil, who is called the devil and Satan. The dragon is Satan in Revelation, no question about it. So Satan gives his authority to the beast. And in worshiping the beast, people really are worshiping Satan. They probably don't realize that. They probably think he's Christ. There's a good chance that he actually says, I said I was coming back and I'm here, that he actually masquerades as Jesus. That's definitely possible because they call him the Antichrist, which has the sense in Greek, not of being necessarily against Christ, but of being a match for Christ, because the tupos and the anti-tupos were the die and the cast. So you press the die into the cast, you know, to get, they basically look the same except they're the reverse of each other. And so it's that kind of idea where he may be like Christ, except working for the other side and fooling people into thinking that he is God, which of course, if Christ returned, he is God. He's the incarnation. Well, so the dragon and the activity of Satan, okay, so that's a match there. And in the same chapter in Rev 13, which is all about the beast, and this is actually about his buddy, the so-called false prophet, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Great signs, like the signs and false wonders that the beast can perform. And that's part of what gets people believing that this guy must be working for God. Verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. And so we have our answer to the third question. This man of lawlessness is the beast of Revelation 13, or also referred to as the Antichrist. You see him called that in John, 1 John 4. He said, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I would say the beast is a more accurate word probably to use, less confusing. But you see him called both things. This is the one that gains the ability to control financial transactions worldwide by using numbers on people and stuff. It's all very, you know, incredibly futuristic in Jesus' day, but not that far-fetched in our day. And we have the systems that could do that. All we're missing is the willingness and the guy that's going to be able to galvanize and make the world realize we need to work together because our problems are probably so severe. I think that crisis rocking the world is probably going to be the impetus that pushes people to be willing to say, you know, we can't afford to be separate national entities anymore. We need to get into a unified system. And this is when he steps in. Let's go back to 5. We kind of skipped ahead there to see the rest of the part about the beast. But back in 5, okay, don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what's holding him back. What is restraining him? In most of your translations say, you know what is restraining him, right? For he can only be revealed when his time comes. You know what's holding him back? This is our fourth question. Who's this restrainer? He says, you know who it is, or what it is. So he calls him a what, and he calls him a who. Neuter and masculine, both. That makes some people think it's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is referred to in the neuter as the Spirit, and that's a neuter word, and as he, a masculine word. Could be match. It's not a bad guess, actually. And he says down again in 7, for this lawless one is already at work secretly, and yet it will continue, it will remain secret until the one who is holding him back steps out of the way. So something is holding this back. This beast, this Antichrist, would have come a long time ago if he could have, but something's holding him back. Something's preventing Satan from fully playing his hand on the world. It's probably God. It's probably who he's talking about. Or I read recently an interesting article where the guy was arguing that the restrainer is Satan himself. That Satan is basically biding his time until conditions are right. That he didn't want to make a move in ancient times. It wouldn't have been right. He needed modern conditions. It's possible. It's not clear. For one thing, in this verse where it says, you know what is holding him back, the him is not there in the Greek. The Greek just says, and you know what is restraining. And it's like restraining what? Here's NASB. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. The holding back, the restrainer. Anyway, that's our fourth question. And the answer, not too sure really what the answer to this one is. It really probably doesn't matter. I mean, they knew who it was because Paul told them. He didn't tell us. So it's probably either God or Satan, because I doubt anyone else would have the power, you know, to do this. Satan's very powerful. So it's probably God, I'm thinking, and a lot of people think that this is actually the Holy Spirit. And the reason that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way is because the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away. And so the presence of knowledgeable, you know, Christian people on earth diminishes to nothing, just like that. And so then it just clears the deck. And of course, others come to faith at that point. So there are believers during this tribulation period. They're the ones that get persecuted. But very, very many fewer than there are today. Okay. Now we're going to the last two verses. This beast will come, he says, this lawless one will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they'll believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so we have our fifth question. What is this deluding influence here? The deluding influence, what is it? We can pick out these things about it. It causes people to believe what's false. On the other hand, it only works on people who have already rejected the truth. So it doesn't work on believers. If you're a believer, you would see through this deluding influence. But for people who have already rejected the truth, really, this is going to enable them to believe things that you wouldn't think people would believe. Like, for instance, that the man of lawlessness is God. People are going to believe that? Yes, because of a deluding influence. It's going to be easy to believe. Basically, it's going to make it easy to believe whatever this man of lawlessness brings. And don't know what it is exactly, doesn't say what it is. It could have to do with conditions in the world, might be the influence. It could be some sort of discovery that causes people to reach this conclusion, the wrong conclusion. And yet the key is, and I think the comforting part here is that it only works on people that don't love the truth, that don't want to know it. Certainly very dangerous. I'd hate to be walking around in the last days of human history and have this deluding influence launched, and you would realize that going on in rejection of God could be extremely dangerous, because it's going to be super easy to be taken in and to believe the crap that people are buying into. there's like some sort of a consensus that builds in the world. It's going to be hard to resist. Diluting influence. Very dangerous. And so we can draw a few overall conclusions about this passage. First of all, the day of the Lord is coming. So, boom. Deal with it. You know, a lot of God's judgment is passive judgment. We see often in the Old and New Testament that God allows the negatives that people generate to cause suffering in their life, and God says, that's me judging them. It's not that God's actually directly causing it, but that he's just taking hands off and just letting us experience the consequences of our own wayward life. And that's a form of judgment. So this day is coming, the great tribulation. Who knows? Maybe sooner than people think. We know, we went over some of this last book in 1 Thessalonians, we know that Israel had to be regathered as a nation before this could happen, and that's already happened. We know that people have to be able to communicate worldwide on a more or less a real-time basis in order for this system they described to be possible. And that is possible. We have that kind of infrastructure today that they never had in ancient times. Or even up until just the past couple of decades, really. It's the first time it's actually existed. We know that this beast of Daniel, and of the book of Revelations, and of course 2 Thessalonians, is coming. He's in the future. You can see from the description. He's during this tribulation period. He's the one who's personally there when Jesus comes back. So there are many interpreters. You will read, if you read commentaries on the book of Revelation, they say that the beast is Rome, is like Nero. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And you can see that from this passage. This man of lawlessness that is no doubt absolutely identical to the beast in Revelation is there when Jesus comes and personally seizes him and throws him into the lake of fire. That never happened with Nero or any other Roman emperor, and it's preposterous to interpret it that way. It's still future in our own day. It still hasn't come. We see that the temple is going to reappear. Not too long after 2 Thessalonians was written, the temple was destroyed by the Romans and torn down. There is no temple today. So how can this lawless one come in and sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God? Well, it's unavoidable. The temple must reappear. Has to. Oh, it could happen. Yes, it sure could. There's a lot of people that would like to see this, as a matter of fact. And, you know, there's a big mosque right in the way there. But they're talking about building it somewhere else. They're saying maybe we don't have to build it on that spot. And I would have to say, biblically, it never specifies the exact spot for the temple has to be. So it could be built in a different spot. Or something else might happen. People didn't think Israel would ever be brought back as a nation. And that happened. And people think, oh, there'll never be a temple. Oh, yes, there will. God says it's going to happen. Well, people are like, well, that means this tribulation must be way off in the future somewhere. Not necessarily. You know, how long does it take to build a temple? A year? 2 years? That thing could be built during the tribulation itself, which is a 7-year-long period. Only the last 3.5 years was the war part. The first 3.5 are people think that everything's going good. Yeah. Well, Paul says it, and, you know, he knew all about Jesus' teaching, and he's now in the church age, and a lot of interpreters are like, oh, no, there's never going to, you know, there's never going to be any temple and all of this. You got to tell Paul about it. I guess he missed that part, because he says it is going to be there. He's going to say, he says it's going to be there when the man of lawlessness comes. And I see no legitimate way around concluding that this temple is going to be rebuilt. Fourthly, we can see that this restrainer, whoever it is going to be removed. I think probably the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And not that he's going to be completely absent from the earth, but that he's going to be removed in that role, that he's not going to hold back this onslaught of evil, this great apostasy, that dangerous and deluding influence is coming, that's really going to make it easy to believe the lies that the evil one propounds. Sixth, we see this increase in lawlessness that Jesus referred to. How people, it's moral anarchy. It's where people simply don't even know right from wrong anymore. They've lost that awareness. And that which is evil will probably be praised as good, and that which is good is going to be cursed as evil. There's a complete overturning of truth here. And because of that, then people's love is going to grow cold. The last days are pictured as a pretty alienated time. It's probably going to be really superficial relationships. You know, it's going to be difficult to get real love in that situation. And one of the reasons it says is because people are so untrustworthy. You can't trust people. And that's a chilling picture there. I wonder if some of this is already in progress sometimes. I really do. I'm not sure. The world has always been lawless. Let's face it. That's not a new thing. But it's clear that it rises to something worse at the end. And finally, we conclude Jesus is coming back. And one of the things that Jesus was adamant about when he taught on this in Matthew 24, he says you need to get ready for the coming of the Son of Man. You need to be ready. Don't have me coming back and you're like, oh, I was just about to get around to that. You need to get ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Let's look at one more verse, 13. He says, as for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. And so this is an amazing concept, to be loved by God. This is what we have to get into our heads. Is yes, God is a God who judges, but he is a God who loves. And so he does not want to judge. God himself hates the idea of judging people. It says that in several passages. He's like, don't think that I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would rather see them repent and live. In Ezekiel, 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not a God who wants to judge. He'll do it. He's going to have to do it. But think of the extreme that he's gone to make it so that that's not necessary, that he would come and receive his own judgment upon himself. That shows how eager he is to avoid judging people. Well, he says, we're always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience rescue, a rescue that came through the Spirit who makes you distinct and through your belief in the truth. So he says that God chose you. And I like the NLT's translation, to be first among the first to experience this rescue. You know, when God chooses, we read in 1 Peter 1 that his choosing is always based on his foreknowledge. He knows who is going to have a heart inclined toward him, and so he chooses them based on that. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It's very explicit language. It's not that he foreknows because he chooses. It's that he chooses according to what he foreknows. There's a difference between knowing the future and causing it. And this is why foreknowledge is compatible with free will. And we are free will beings. And he makes sure that we get the opportunity to believe. But also, this choosing in this particular usage probably is referring to Acts 16, verse 6 through 9, which is a story that had only, you know, happened a year or so earlier when Paul wrote this. They were up in what was called, it was in Turkey, and the province, they wanted to go into the province of Bithynia to teach, and it says the Spirit forbade them. And they wanted to go into the province of Asia and preach, and the Spirit wouldn't let them to do that either. And then that night, this guy had a dream, and this guy from Macedonia was saying, come and help us. And so they went across over to Macedonia, where Thessalonica is. So in Paul's mind, God chose you to hear it first. Before those other, he eventually got back to Asia. That's where Ephesus is, had a big ministry there too. But God was like, no, first come over here. And that's probably what he's referring to here. Anyway, he says, this rescue that we've experienced came through the Holy Spirit. And so we have the point here that the Holy Spirit entering you at the point where you accept, okay, I want to be rescued, God. I want to be released from my guilt, you know, before you. I'm putting my trust into what Jesus did for me at the cross. And at that point, it's receiving the Holy Spirit comes into you. And that's pretty noticeable. You'll notice this. You can feel it. And this is when you basically become a child of God at that point. And he says that this Spirit makes you distinct, which is a word to sanctify. Demarest points out that to sanctify means to set apart for special use. And so the people of God have been set apart and they have a use, and specifically the use is to communicate God's love to the rest of the world. And so we have a role here that we've been set apart for. That's part of this picture. And finally, that all of this happened through your belief in the truth. Which is to say that, you know, what Jesus did at the cross was real. This isn't a religious, you know, thing that we decide to believe in because it sounds cool or it makes us feel better. The reason we believe in the cross of Christ is because it's true. Like he says, it's the truth. This is real. We're not making it up. And we're submitting to the truth of what God's done. But it's necessary also to accept this, to tell God. We need to tell God, I accept this, and I do believe, and I want to experience this rescue, this new life that comes with the Holy Spirit. And that's the pathway to true rescue. All of these dire things we're reading about really no longer apply, because we stand in under the protection and the rescue of God. And that's the message of 2 Thessalonians 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.